Well, I'm now thoroughly embarrassed. So Rabbi Glenn did an excellent job with his introduction. Shabbat Shalom. How are we doing up there, Don? Are we good? Okay, I'm going to try not to hit the mic or anything with my hand gestures today. So every day, it seems we are seeing new enlightened discoveries, and assume that I put quotation marks around that, on who God is, and how those who follow him alone should act and think. There are numerous books, programs, and talking heads that will give praise to Yeshua, but then add their own personal interpretation and additions for how we must conduct ourselves. For some, it is adding books from false teachers to Scripture, such as Mormonism or the Jehovah Witnesses. Or taking away from God's word, such as those who claim biblical morality needs to be updated for the 21st century. And I'm sure you can think of several news articles around that fact. So everyone seems to have an opinion on how a Christian or Messianic Jew should live out their faith, and to claim to follow Yeshua alone is to be unhip, backwards, bigoted, and ignorant. From a place of superiority, we are judged by society, and even by those who claim to be followers of God. This constant bombardment can lead to doubts. Maybe doubts that the faith we began with is the same faith we need to continue on. It is this kind of dangerous false teaching that we find the Apostle Paul combating in Colossians 2, 16 through 23. I've entitled my message for today simply, Is Yeshua Enough? Is Yeshua enough to be reconciled to God? Is Yeshua enough for life in this world? Or do we need someone or something else besides him alone? But before we launch into this portion of God's word, it is important that we have a little bit of background on what is going on in this letter. This letter was written to Messiah's community of Jews and Gentiles at Colossae by Rabbi Paul and served to combat false teaching and explain to us the supreme and sufficient nature of our Messiah. Colossae was mostly a community of Gentiles. There were some Jews, though, at Colossae. And this particular letter is written for those who have already put their faith in Yeshua, but are being now threatened by false teachers. Now, a certain type of false teaching had begun to sprung up at Colossae and spread. Maybe a little bit of a leaven scenario, as my brother mentioned earlier, dealing with leaven and sin. So while the exact nature, all the specifics of this teaching, or even the teachers, is not given to us, the letter seems to indicate it was some sort of fusion of Jewish thought and paganism. The $2 word for this is syncretism, this fusion of different cultures and their thoughts together. In this case, Jewish and pagan. Not a good combination. The teaching involved a focus on Jewish customs, such as festivals and dietary laws, but also had a pagan emphasis on visions and asceticism, denying the body things such as food and drink. So I chose this passage in Colossians in particular because it reminded me of my high school experiences and a good friend from high school, Boris. So when I was in high school, I dealt with persecution from other Jewish people for my faith in Yeshua and spent all 4 years arguing with all sorts of people, and one of these people became a very good friend of mine, and his name was Boris. So Boris came from a conservative Jewish background. He kept kosher, the Sabbath, and many other aspects of Jewish culture and tradition. We would argue and debate, and he would always say, I did not act Jewish enough. Over time, this got to me. The debating was quite bad. I'm just going to sidebar here for a moment. So I took accounting for 2 years in high school with my friend Boris. And so my teacher was Jewish. His name was Mr. Goldberg. And it's pretty straightforward. I mean, Goldstein, I mean, it doesn't get more Jewish than that, right, other than getting Goldstein. And so me and Boris, we would get done with our accounting early, and so we loved to argue politics. And Mr. Goldberg was fine whenever he wanted to argue politics. He didn't care. But he got extremely uncomfortable whenever we would argue about Jesus, whether he's the Messiah or not. And literally for 2 years, you know, he always tried to kind of put a clamp down on us, but he was a little bit of a softy in that sense and never really came down on us hard enough to make us stop. And so we would spend literally over 2 years, I probably spent dozens of hours in this class in earshot of Mr. Goldberg debating and arguing with my friend Boris to give you some sort of idea of how we enjoyed spending our time. So, like I said, we would argue and debate, and he would always say I didn't act Jewish enough. That was sort of one of his go-to lines, if you will. But over time, this got to me, and I started to think that maybe I needed something more to be holy. That's a dangerous thought, but it is one that I had. That maybe Yeshua wasn't enough. And so 1 year, I decided to truly abstain from leaven, yeast products for Passover. I mean, I went all out. I came from a mostly sort of secular household in that sense. You know, we never really kept the Passover 100% to rabbinic standards. But that year, I decided I'm going to show Boris how Jewish I am. And so I did so, and so we're talking sort of the next day. This is one of the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so I told him that I had spaghetti dinner last night, and he was happy to inform me that I had violated the law because pasta rose by absorbing water. And so I argued and said, that's not leaven, that's not yeast. There's no chemical reaction taking place. He said, it's a rabbinic thing. You should have known about it. You violated the Passover. You already messed up. Of course, later I learned it's a contentious issue with Ashkenazi Jews saying no pasta and Sephardic Jews, those predominantly in Israel and other countries, saying, pasta's okay. Of course, I did not know it at the time. And so that really kind of got to me again. Like, I tried and I failed to keep the Passover. And so we would argue back and forth about Isaiah 53, who the Messiah was, as well as politics. So as we became older, I started getting more serious about my messianic faith, and he became more engrossed in Eastern religions, mysticism, and drug use. He would tell me all about his supernatural experiences on LSD and other substances, and encouraged me that this was a great way to experience God. He would mix Eastern religions with sort of a New Age Kabbalah and mix it with drugs, and that was sort of where he kind of drifted. So I didn't share his enthusiasm for these things, and by the time we graduated, before we lost touch, Boris had basically given up on Judaism as anything but cultural, and was firmly entrenched in a lifestyle of drug use and mysticism. So I bring this up because the false teachers, with their combination of Judaism and mysticism, reminded me of Boris, both his beliefs and his judgments. So now let's get to actually God's word. So our passage begins with the words, therefore. So we first need to see why the therefore is therefore. I'm looking at Rabbi Glenn because he always makes sure to emphasize that point in any Bible study you take with him or any passage of the Word of God. So therefore is very important. So we read previous to our passage in Colossians 2:8, and I really feel like this is the central verse sort of for what we're going to be talking about. And he writes here, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Messiah. And so the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us that we need to reject empty human traditions that would seek to take us away from our walk with the Son of God. So verses 9 through 15, previous to our passage we're looking at today in chapter 2, tells us what we as believers in Messiah Yeshua have in him. We see in these verses a powerful testimony on what Yeshua has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. We are powerfully told who Yeshua is and that he is indeed enough for us. Our Redeemer is the fullness of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If that is coy, he is saying here that Yeshua is God. Yeshua also is the head of every sort of ruler and authority. When he enters our lives, we are brought to life from the dead, from the death caused by our trespasses and sins. Dead from the debt we have from failing to keep the law of God. Every day we fail to meet the standards set before us by a blameless and perfect Creator. Each of us knows the sins in our lives, and even the secret sins we tell no one else. And the weight of these sins leads to a just punishment of judgment. But nailed to the cross was not just the sinless Son of God, but all of our sin, our trespasses, and the destruction we would deserve because of it all. Our Messiah, the anointed ruler of all humanity, triumphed over every sort of ruler and authority, both human and demonic. We have been made alive through Messiah. We are kept alive through his power. We have received a new heart, a new nature, and we have been given shalom, completeness, wholeness, and peace. These are just some of the blessings we have received by accepting and walking in the ways of the Lord. Amen? All right, you can say amen to that, it's okay. So at this point, we come to the passage we will be considering this morning. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. I'll be reading from the ESV. If you like to follow along in that translation, if you got a nice Bible app that lets you switch there, I love my Bible app. But I also like my print Bible too. So let me begin with verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. I really like that part. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Messiah Yeshua you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. So the main idea of this passage seems to be powerfully clear. Since Yeshua is completely sufficient for every one of our needs, and because of the all-surpassing blessings found only in him, we must reject false teachings, whether of Jewish origins or pagan origins, and keep our focus on him alone, the only real source of spiritual growth. So what exactly is this false teaching the Lord has moved Paul to combat? We see in these verses it involved moving believers away from Yeshua as the foundation of their lives. These false teachers advocated Yeshua with a nice big asterisk next to him. They taught that you needed to also keep in some form the Mosaic covenant, most likely according to their own particular interpretation, and in addition, live a life of self-denial angel worship. The final verse of this chapter tells us that this asceticism is an empty human teaching given by men promoting a self-made religion. There is perhaps an impulse when we read Scripture to bring our feelings into the text and let those feelings guide our interpretations. We can be quick to read what is a condemnation of false teaching as a condemnation of everything Jewish or anything spiritual, or to assume that this is the same sort of false teaching that Paul preaches against in the letter to the Galatians. You see something Jewish and you immediately want to expunge it. There's an impulse towards that. But the focus is that this false teaching has the appearance of wisdom and serves no purpose but to lead believers away from God and to a deadly philosophy that seeks to take us captive. God's word describes these false teachings as having the appearance of wisdom, and it reminds me of the difference between gold and fool's gold. We're at Shema, we got to talk about gold a little bit. So, it comes up in God's word, it's a good analogy. So when I was a kid, I had a lot of very interesting interests. And one of them was I had a period of time where I really enjoyed learning about gems and metals, such as gold. And so the interesting thing about fool's gold or pyrite is that it tends to be much shinier than actual gold. If you knew nothing else and had to judge the two on surface appearance, if I gave you a nugget of gold pulled from the ground and a nugget of pyrite pulled from the ground, and I said, which one of these is gold and which one of these is fool's gold? If you did not know the difference, you would most likely assume it was fool's gold because you would expect it to be shinier. And so you would choose the fake gold over the actual gold. And so it is the same with false teachings of various kinds, whether it is a type we find in this passage, prosperity teaching, dual covenant theology, supposed Christian New Age mysticism, or one of the endless other false teachings we are confronted by in our society today. They can all have this appearance of wisdom. They seem shiny and attractive, but they are really worthless. It is safe to assume that most people would not trade pounds of gold for worthless fool's gold. But to avoid making these sorts of mistakes, you must first know the difference between the two. The reason why we read these incredibly powerful passages describing the nature, work, and blessings of our Messiah in this letter is so that we know that what the gold we have is actually worth. How compared to the shiny fool's gold of false teaching, it is utterly worthless. So going back to the passage, we read in verse 16, to not let anyone pass judgment on us in matters of Jewish observance. I mentioned earlier my friend Boris from high school and how from a self-made place of superiority, he would judge me based on his understanding of what was acceptably Jewish, his personal standard. And so this sort of judgment and strife is unfortunately found in our communities as well today, as well as during the time of Paul. And so the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, powerfully wrote on the subject of judging one another over foods, drinks, new moons, Sabbaths, days. And he wrote about these in Romans 14 in particular. There's other places in Paul's letters, but most powerfully and most probably extensively, he wrote on it in Romans 14. So in this chapter, we read that we are not to judge one another on these matters or to cause others to stumble. So consider for a moment verses 5 and 6 in Romans 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and give thanks to God. And so continuing on, we read in verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And so if you haven't read Romans 14, I really encourage you to do so this week if you have time, maybe even today. But Paul understood this, these sorts of divisions over food, drink, holidays, Sabbaths could cause communities to shatter. And we see it happen today as well. And his rejection of false standards of food and festivals in Colossians is, in a sense, mirrored here in Romans 14. So the focus, instead on quarreling and judging, should be the fact that joined to Yeshua, we have experienced complete and everlasting forgiveness of our sins, of any debts under the law, and are now being transformed into the same image as the one who saved us. Each of us as believers have a story of how God entered into our lives. In many cases, when we were at our lowest and rescued us from serious physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. There is a powerful joy in knowing God, in experiencing the Holy Spirit entering into our hearts, illuminating the Word of God in our lives, in enabling us to persevere in the face of ridicule, pain, and loss. But even the strongest of believers experiences doubts. Doubt that we have truly been redeemed, doubt that God truly loves us, and doubt that Yeshua is everything that we need, that Yeshua is enough. It's a subtle thing, in my own experience, starting with a thought that maybe if I do a certain thing, God will be more happy with me, and that then I could somehow earn more of his approval, and then I could do something that will make me more holy. This is the sort of thought process that was going through my mind when I was trying to keep that Passover in high school that I mentioned earlier. And so it is this sort of need, this sort of doubt, that these false teachers were seeking to exploit. They want to defraud believers of our foundation in Adonai alone, to get us to move our focus from the teachings of God and believe them when they said we needed something more. In this case, they used that which was holy and given by God, food, festivals, and the Sabbath, to drive a wedge of doubt between us and God and make us exchange substance for shadows. Rabbi Paul, a well-trained Jewish Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, who studied under one of the greatest rabbis, Rabbi Gamliel, was very familiar with everything Jewish these false teachers were trying to use. Rabbi Paul was a Jew among Jews, and if he was with us today, he would spin circles around any sort of Jewish authority you would put in front of him, whether Orthodox or Reformed, it would not matter. Rabbi Paul knew Jewish. And so Paul understood from this understanding of Jewish customs and the law of God and what these people were preaching, that they were promoting a religion of self-reliance, a false teaching that sought to convince us we can earn God's favor and eternal life. Some may be quick to read Rabbi Paul as condemning anything Jewish in this passage, but I would argue they are very mistaken. The condemnation comes down on the human and pagan-rooted foundations of this teaching, not the Mosaic covenants. Paul does not condemn the idea of having a place in your life for God-given holy concepts, such as the Sabbath, but while these things are holy, they are also shadows. They are signposts given to us to point the way to the Son of God. And we cannot focus on the Sabbath and ignore the Lord of the Sabbath. These false teachers did not only try to replace the focus on Yeshua with Jewish traditions, but also pagan practices. We read in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up by without reason by his sensuous mind." Denial of various things is practiced around the world today as a form of spirituality, and many people admire those who live a harsh ascetic lifestyle. We see that this denial was connected with perishable things, matters of food and drink, according to verses 21 and 22. And so this form of denial was not holy fasting, but denial coming from a Greco-Roman hatred of anything to do with the physical and the mistaken belief that hurting our bodies would somehow translate to spiritual enlightenment. So this is still practiced and lauded today, with many people feeling Buddhist monks, such as the Dalai Lama, as containing deep spiritual wisdom because of their lifestyles. And the Dalai Lama enjoys a very lucrative, I'm sure, book publishing career of self-help Buddhist nonsense. And I'll just be plain and use that word for it. Hopefully I didn't offend anyone here. I just call it like I see it, okay? I've been at Shema for a very long time. I've been under my rabbis for a very long time. So, all right. All right. Now you guys have thoroughly embarrassed me. Thank you. So I recently had an article from the Huffington Post religious section. The Huffington Post is a very liberal Jewish online publication. I mean, extremely liberal. But they do have a religious section, though I use that term loosely. And it appeared on my Facebook feed, the title of which was Five Things Christianity Could Learn from Buddhism. You guys seem to know where I'm going with this already, so there you go. And you're right, you're right. So it had the typical personal interpretation of Scripture to be expected from this fine news source, with the author rejecting the notion of a personal relationship with God. Kind of a big thing. While this article was heavy on Buddhist ideas that the author was enamored by, it was woefully light on Yeshua. The reader was led to the conclusion that Yeshua was not a solid foundation for our walk with the Lord, and that if we could only integrate deep Buddhist concepts, we could somehow obtain true spiritual enlightenment. So while this article may have been cleverly written and had the appearance of wisdom, it was in fact full of judgment for those who would seek to live a Bible and Yeshua-centered life. It was a modern-day version of this false teaching in verse 18, which describes the worship of angels and teaching of asceticism in total. And so verse 18, in particular, can be a difficult verse to translate from the Greek. I did not do it because I have to deal with Greek next year. But I read from very important people that it's very hard to translate this verse from the Greek. And so I did notice, and you might notice as well, that various Bible translations have different renderings of this verse. But what is common to them, however, is that this worship of asceticism and angels would defraud, it says in some translations, swindle, or disqualify believers from the sufficient power of Messiah Yeshua. So moved by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul strongly warns us that we must reject these teachings made by egotistical people who are convinced of their own righteousness. Today, there are still those who practice the worship of angels and puff themselves up with visions. A quick search online will find you many people, including those who call themselves Christians or Messianic Jews, that will go on and on about their spiritual experiences that only serve to inflate themselves. And that's my focus there. Many are quick to write a book, sell a trinket, or just spend hours and hours talking about themselves with seeming no foundation in the Lord. I've experienced this, and I can guarantee pretty much if you've been in the Lord for any period of time or sought God in any way, you've probably experienced this as well. So they may have an appearance of wisdom, but these things are clearly empty human-created philosophies. Living a life of denial cannot save anyone from their sins and cannot add to the atonement and peace found in Yeshua. He is enough. So if we are not to seek additional things like law-keeping or self-denial or Christian Buddhism to grow in God, what are we supposed to do? The answer is to focus on Yeshua as a source of real spiritual growth. Rabbi Paul, in verse, I believe, 19, uses the familiar imagery of the body with Yeshua as the head to point out the true source of growth. Verse 16, I'm sorry. In contrast to the shadows and empty teachings of false teachers, Yeshua provides us with every sort of spiritual growth we desire. if we are willing to join him and accept him as the head of our own lives. God's word has informed us exactly what we need to do to grow in our walk with God. And we find this truth in verses 6 and 7 in Colossians 2. Therefore, as you receive Messiah Yeshua the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It may not be trendy, it may not be hip, but it is the truth. If you want to know God, if you want to find relief for every burden, pain, and loss this world will throw at you, and it will, you need Yeshua. Yeshua alone, Yeshua without asterisks or exceptions or additions or human cleverness. To find Yeshua, you need only turn to the only book that is written all about him, the Word of God. Accept no substitutes. To experience the power of God in your own life is to start and continue with prayer, developing a personal relationship with God, which, despite what the Huffington Post may lead you to believe, is indeed possible and is indeed what God wants from us. Praying to God to forgive you of all your sins, praying for his help, and admitting to God that you cannot save yourself. If you have placed your trust in him, then we are urged to continue walking with him. In Yeshua alone are we rooted, built up, and established in our faith, to our amazing joy, as Paul writes. I open this message with a question: is Yeshua enough? I hope at this point you see that he is indeed enough, more than enough for us. May the Lord enable each one of us to continue walking in the faith we began with. May he give us the strength and wisdom to reject false teachings, and may he give us the peace that comes from knowing Yeshua is indeed enough. Enough to set aside our sins, our pains, and our guilt. I pray that the Lord would encourage each one of us to have a desire to continue to spiritually grow in our walk through this world as we look forward to eternal life with him. Thank you.
I would say that was a bases loaded, put it out of the park. Thank you, Jerry. Thank you, Mikkel. You guys really brought the word today. We appreciate it. Let's rise. We're going to take just a couple minutes as we come towards the end of our worship this morning. An opportunity for us to respond to all that we've heard.